If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Continuing our sermon series in the morning through 1 Corinthians, we come this morning to the famous 13th chapter. Any Sunday seems like a good Sunday for a sermon on love, does it not? And so the Lord has blessed us with the text before us this morning. I invite you to stand with me, 1 Corinthians 13, the first seven verses. Let me remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's perfect. These are words of life. And so I urge you, therefore, to pay careful attention as it is read. From 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. We thank you for this portion of your word, dear Lord, and we ask that you would seal it to our hearts, that you might be pleased by your Spirit to enable us to work it out in our lives. But we ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word, that this would lead us in the right path. Our Lord, help us to understand your truth here. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This past Tuesday, I got an email from a fellow pastor who was not entirely happy with me, truth be known. A few months back, I had recommended that he read a particular book. Actually, I recommended it to his entire presbytery, a book about what to do with church conflict. Well, this particular pastor had gotten to the reading, as it had been recommended, and he found one chapter in particular last week to be uncomfortably convicting. And so he wrote to me to thank me for the trouble I had caused his conscience and the little bit of discomfort that he had in seeing things that he ought not to have done and things that he could have done but didn't. Which, by the way, can you help but praise God for that? But you know this feeling, I'm sure. You read or you hear something and it hits just a little too close to home. And you think, well, that this person must have targeted me with exactly what they said. And you read and you hear these things, and they hit close to home, and maybe you feel convicted about some sin or some lacking, some want. And it's good, of course. This is good for our growth in the Lord. But as we all know, things that are good for our growth in the Lord are not always pleasant at the time. Well, I get that feeling in most every chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing about the church. He's talking to us chapter after chapter and section after section about how the church should and should not function. He's writing about really basic principles about living the Christian life and about Christians living together within the church and how that ought to look and how it ought to reflect our Savior and His gospel. And it turns out all of this is way more difficult than we would have thought that it would be. Around every turn in this book, we find our own shortcomings. We find the ways in which we miss in even the very simple things. We see challenges around every corner for how we might live more consistently as a witness to the gospel, and we're reminded of the ways in which we haven't. Most recently in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it was about our spiritual gifts. Really, it was more about our healthy functioning as the body of Christ than it was about the spiritual gifts themselves. There was plenty of challenge for us, for any conscientious Christian, in that 12th chapter. And now, does Paul let off in the 13th chapter? Do we not find room for conviction and encouragement, but also highlighting areas in which we may have missed? If you don't find some really challenging components in this 13th chapter, you're just not seeing what Paul is saying here. The stuff that Paul puts before us is very important. And it's very simple, but it's so often neglected by us. It's so simple, it's so encouraging, it seems so basic, like it should be obvious, except for this one really big thing, that with us and with our society around us, but also within us and within the church alongside of us, we are so mixed up about what love really is. We have gotten so many wrong signals over the years and reinforced wrong ideas in our own minds. We are backwards and twisted around on the subject of love such that I know that the stuff, I have every confidence, what Paul says here about true biblical love was not only a major corrective for how the Corinthians were turned around on this, but it's a major and much needed corrective for us as well. So let's open ourselves to a good bit of correction and exhortation that we find here from Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, on this topic of love. So there's a series of corrections that Paul makes to our misunderstandings about love. And the first one that we take note of here is that true biblical love is not all about us. True biblical love is not all about us. This whole sermon is more or less organized around a series of points about what love is not, and early on I knew I wanted this point to come first in the line. That way, if you miss the rest, you'll get one of the more important points that's here. The way that we tend to think about love has us at the beginning, the end, and at the center of it. This is sort of our default way of thinking about love. What do I receive from love? How can others love me? How can they serve my needs and my need for love? But we know from passages like ours and from so many other passages throughout the Bible, we ought not to think of it in this way. Just think of those two great commands which our Savior taught us during His earthly ministry. That the first great command is to love God. It is outward looking, is it not? And the second great command is to love our neighbor, right? We might infer from passages like that that love at its root is outward looking. It is serving to others and not self. And Paul in our passage seems to make that point all the more clear. Think about what Paul is saying about love, particularly in verses 4 through 7 here. That love is patient, love is kind, right? What makes us impatient? Selfishness, right, is right at the core of that. Self-centeredness is what leads us to being unkind. Love does not envy. You see, it is outward looking enough that it rejoices when others are blessed. It does not begrudge them for it. Love does not boast. Of course, boasting is a natural outflow of selfishness and self-centeredness. Love is not arrogant, still about self. Love is not rude, still about self. It does not insist on its own way, still about self. Let's not even get started on irritable or resentful, and how self-involved those lesser impulses are in us. In all of these negative qualities that Paul gives us, telling us what love is not, all of these negatives are about self, and he tells us love is decidedly not about self in those ways. The outward-looking, outward-loving Christian will not rejoice in sin. Wrongdoing that brings pleasure to self will not be the thing that we delight in. Rather, true love rejoices outward-looking in truth. When verse 7 says positively that love bears all things, this is what love will cultivate in your heart. A concern for other, a love which will cover over a multitude of sins. When verse 7 says that love believes all things, this is not some naive, uncritical acceptance of any truth or lie that people might hand you here or there. Christians, of course, we remind ourselves, are called to be discerning, to be critical thinkers who are wise as serpents, in addition to being innocent as doves. But love is not unnecessarily critical. Love, outward looking, is not uncharitably skeptical. This is why verse 7 says that love hopes all things. It is decidedly outward and upward. Love endures all things. In short, love puts self to the side for a change. And it is very outward looking to our God and to our neighbor. How opposite are the ways of the world when it comes to love? sometimes too opposite to the ways within the church when it comes to what we think of as love. From top to bottom in our passage, both the negative qualities of what love is not and the positive qualities of what love is, from top to bottom, love is decidedly not centered upon self. One can only begin to imagine what a church would look like that was filled with love like this. How would a church like that function? It's amazing to consider if this sort of love permeated each one and the church as a whole, how the gospel would be portrayed in our midst. Do you love one another? Do you know one another? Are you serving one another? Outward facing, love looks outwardly to serve others according to how it will be in heaven. To have a love like this, which is no longer about self, would be very welcomed, I think, in each of our hearts. So this is the first major corrective that we see here in this passage. Love is not all about self. The second corrective is added to it, that love is not just a feeling. Love is not just a feeling. Now, I flirted with not including this point because, frankly, I think it's mentioned so much, I kind of get bored with it a little bit. But it's mentioned so much because it's so much a point of what Paul is saying here. There's probably a reason that so many preachers and teachers and authors highlight this fact, because it needs highlighting, and it's very key to what Paul is saying, that love is not just a feeling. Love sometimes isn't a feeling at all. Love in the biblical sense, and certainly in the sense at play here in our passage, love is not a feeling, it is an action. It is a way of serving and treating one another. Verses 4 through 7 are filled with what? But the fruits of love. These things in the heart of one who truly loves, he's not like this. It doesn't bear this kind of rotten fruit. But the heart of one who truly loves does bear this kind of fruit. This is what comes out of that. You will always know them by their fruits. And these fruits are the evidence of a love that is present and active. Love is so much what we do. The two great commandments are loving God, loving neighbor. They are active by their very nature. Yes, sometimes love is what we feel. Right? Let us not disparage the feeling here. We're just trying to be clear about what Paul is saying. Love's a wonderful thing. I love my church family. I feel a love. It's not just that I have to serve and just do things outwardly and act when the feeling isn't there. There's an actual love that is enjoyable to our hearts when you love your friends, when you love your spouse, you love your children, your parents. It is a beautiful thing when the feeling sweetly accompanies and harmonizes well with the outward doing. Let us understand this. But when we look at the love that Paul is talking about here, in order of first importance, the love is an action. It is a way of serving one another. In fact, if you struggle to feel this sense of love, this fondness, this affection for others, just try putting chapter 13 into practice. It may go a long way to reshaping your heart anyway. But what Paul is talking about here is whether or not the affection, the feeling is in your heart, the love in terms of action should characterize your life. So, well, do I only serve God when I feel like it? That would be a pretty mixed up Christian life, I think. Do I only love neighbor when the mood catches me right? That would be a pretty unhelpful way. I do fear that that's how we practically function so much of the time. We only love God and neighbor when we feel like doing so. But that's so unfortunate. That is not the calling that God has given to us. We spend so much of love on ourselves that we find ourselves lacking in resources to show love to others. And this is just another way in which we are rather confused on this whole subject. Well, since I had a little success in challenging a colleague in ministry to do some reading and soul searching, I thought maybe I would try this on you and see if it worked. What would you think of spending this week a little time each day, perhaps to meditate on verses 4 through 7? How much profit could there be if you just took one at a time, one of the things that Paul said about patience, and maybe the next day about kindness, and reflected upon and meditated upon the nature of the love that he's speaking of here? A lot of things that he lists here that we're not doing right, and a lot of things he lists here that we are doing wrong. all contrary to true biblical love. When you go through these things, patience and kindness, willing to let others have their way, bearing all things, enduring all things, when you meditate upon those things, you can think about your individual relationships, individuals in your life whom you need to love more. You should think about your church family a lot. Remember the context here. This is not just a passage about individual relationships. Really, the starting point here is about how the family of Christ interacts with one another. Are you showing the love of Christ to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Therefore, we see that not only is love not all about you, but also love is not just a feeling. It's very much an action. The first two correctives of our passage, which lead us to a third one, also very basic. This love is not optional. This love is not optional. We haven't even touched on the first three verses of chapter 13 yet. But this is a critical point that is made in those first three verses. Think about the sequence of where Paul is moving here from chapter 12 into chapter 13. Paul is talking, has been talking a lot about the church functioning as the body of Christ, functioning as a whole. He's been going through various spiritual gifts, talking about how one is not so much more important than the other. Corinthians had all of these categorizations, looking down upon each other, wrongly exalting other folks. And Paul's been saying in chapter 12 that God has assigned gifts to each one of us according to His good wisdom, and every member of the body is very important, Paul has been saying. You'll remember that chapter 12 is itself a kind of corrective to the Corinthians' mixed-up view of spiritual gifts. They held tongues, for example, in such high esteem, disproportionately so in unhealthy ways. Paul's trying to say, that's rubbish. You guys are all turned around on this. But now he does one better. Now he shifts the discussion slightly, and I want to say just slightly here, from spiritual gifts to what we call Christian graces. We speak about gifts and graces. Maybe you've heard this language. It's used in Ephesians 4. This is just one of the places in which we get this language of gifts and graces. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, section 1, even talks about how we have communion with each other's gifts and graces, that we're obliged to share our gifts and graces with one another. So what are gifts and what are graces? Gifts, spiritual gifts, are particular abilities that God has given to us attached to callings that He's given us to serve one another. And they vary from believer to believer. Not all of us have the same gifts. But now graces are things that are to be possessed by every believer. They may be possessed to varying measure with varying strengths, but every one of these graces is to be here for us. Graces like faith and hope and love are to be present with us. Gifts may be possessed only by certain Christians. The graces are to be had by us all. Not all may have the gift of teaching, for example, or discernment, but all must have the grace of Christian love. Love is not optional. So do you see what Paul then does right before chapter 13 starts? He has been putting down, maybe we should say correcting, their erroneously exalted view of certain gifts like tongues. And then he closes chapter 12 by saying, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And that more excellent way is the grace of Christian love that he puts before us. One is almost tempted to view love as an additional spiritual gift. And sometimes the line differentiating gifts and graces can be a little bit gray and not as definitive at times. But for the sake of our thinking about this, it seems wise to keep the regular categories in place here. He's saying to them, you're esteeming, unhelpfully so, certain people with certain gifts so much. Let me tell you the most excellent thing here. Something every one of you has. It's something that by God's gift, every one of you has received from the Lord. Love is this grace that the Lord has lavished upon us, to be possessed by every Christian and to be practiced by every Christian. And love is, in a sense, sort of the undergirding of whatever particular spiritual gift that you may have and seek to exercise. And it's indispensable to the right employment of your spiritual gifts. Here's the thing. You can have love and still be working to sort through your spiritual gifts and how to use your spiritual gifts, but you cannot properly exercise your spiritual gift without love. The exercise, the employment of your spiritual giftedness without love does no good, Paul says in verses 1 through 3. In fact, it may do a lot of harm. So in verse 1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Doesn't matter if I impress you with known human languages or if I speak in a way and you think that must be the language of heaven. All of this impressing of you is nothing, to no avail, if it is not love that prompts it all. If I have prophetic powers, verse 2, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, so as to remove mountains, Paul says. The moving of mountains is the biblical way of saying what you thought was completely impossible. Would this really impress you? Paul says, if I could do all of these things, and I had zero when it came to love. He says in verse 3, if I gave everything to the poor, if I became the best martyr ever, if I completely did all of these things, but they maybe were for my glory, rather than out of love to serve others, he says it'd be useless. You see, on the negative side, the negative way of putting this, trying to exercise spiritual gifts out of something inward-focused rather than outward-facing love is no good for the church. Put that positively, when you truly act in love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, pretty soon you're bound to figure out what your spiritual gift is. It almost takes care of itself. If love is there, true biblical love that is outward-facing like this, it pretty much takes care of itself. When love for others, rather than focus upon self, is the motivating grace in your heart, there'll be no gift too little for you to rejoice in, and no calling too great for you to be humble in. I heard another preacher put it this way recently: may God help us to be big without pride and small without embarrassment. You see, if the grace of Christian love is in your heart, it is easy to be big without pride and small without embarrassment. When love is the compelling factor in the use of your gifts, now we're getting somewhere, and the church is looking a lot healthier. If you have any issues with chapter 12, then I encourage you to think that you may have a more basic issue with chapter 13. In other words, when you get chapter 13 love functioning right, chapter 12 almost takes care of itself. It has this way of sorting itself out, discovering my spiritual gifts, using my spiritual gifts, seeing fruit from the employment of my spiritual gifts. When chapter 13 gets in place, all of those questions become a lot easier. They don't solve themselves, but they become a lot easier. You need, Paul is saying, verses 1 through 3, you need chapter 13 for chapter 12 to work. And if you have chapter 13 by God's grace, then chapter 12 will be a joy for you. Which brings us to one final point this morning. Not only is love not all about you, love is not just a feeling, love is not optional, but finally, we need to spell out what maybe you've been hearing already, and that is that love is Jesus Christ. If you want to hear some descriptions of our Savior, let me read to you from verses 4 through 7. That our Savior is patient and He is kind. He never envied or boasted, not arrogant or rude. Jesus did not insist upon His own way. He said, "Thy will be done," to the Father, didn't He? Was not irritable or resentful. He never once rejoiced at wrongdoing. He rejoiced with the truth. He had a very special relationship with truth. He bore all things, believed all things, hoped all things, and He sure did endure all things for our sake. The descriptions of love here form a description of your Savior. Part of the outward-looking nature of love is that to gain love, you need to gain Jesus Christ by faith. Part of the reason that reducing love to a feeling is so misguided is because love is about what has been done for you by Jesus and what you now do for His glory and the good of his people in bearing your cross. The reason love is not optional is that Jesus is not optional for you. If Jesus lives in you by his Holy Spirit in your heart, then you possess love and you'll bear fruit in accordance with love. To put it in the language and ideas of verses 1 through 3, if you were to speak in tongues, prophesy, move mountains, whatever it is, and you had not Jesus, it would all be to zero avail. When you think of 1 Corinthians 13, do you normally think of your Savior? You really should, because this passage is not just a call for you. It is an encouragement and a description of your Lord. It is a chapter that should challenge you to greater love, but also encourage you about how God has loved you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you know John's very famous statement in 1 John 4 where he says twice that God is love? And I remember a classmate of mine in seminary explaining it to me like this. When John says that God is love, he's not saying that there's some love out there that God measures up to. That may be how we sort of read that statement. There's some idea or existence of love out there that God sort of measures up to. That's not what John is saying. Rather, John is saying that love itself is defined by God. That it is his own character that brings life and meaning to the idea of love. So in a chapter of what love truly is, we should of course realize this is a chapter about who our God is. And in particular, that he has been revealed to us in the flesh. I've mentioned earlier, can you imagine if the church looked like this, if the church acted in these ways, if the church had this kind of love in action? You don't have to imagine that much. Read the Gospels, and you'll see your Savior, and you'll see in his earthly ministry everything you need to know about what chapter 13 looks like in the flesh. Love is not all about you. Love is not just a feeling. Love is not optional. And we know the name of love. His name is Jesus. Maybe that will be a little encouragement and maybe also a little challenge for us this week. That to become who you are in Christ means to possess and to live this kind of love. May God seal that upon our hearts and by his Holy Spirit be pleased to work it out through our lives and in his church. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what I don't have the power to do as a preacher, what we as individual believers don't have the power to do, and that is to profoundly seal this truth upon our hearts. Soften us, dear Lord. Enable us to get outside of ourselves and our own self-interested defaults. Help us, our Lord, to appreciate the love which Jesus has shown to us. He himself, that love in the flesh. And enable us, our Lord, to reflect it a bit more in our lives and in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.